This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is so good to be with you here in person, and thank you for those who are tuning in online. It's good to have you with us as well. I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet. My name is Jeff, and I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. And it's my joy to bring to you this morning God's Word. And so if you could please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. If you did not bring a Bible with you, we have some that are actually over by the door. You can go ahead and grab one. We'd love to give that to you as a gift today. We'll make sure that everyone has their own copy of the Bible so that they can see God's Word in front of their own eyes. We have been in a long series in the Gospel of Luke that I'm hoping to get done at some point this year, but looking forward to getting into Luke chapter 20 this morning. We're going to be in verses 41 and then dipping into the beginning of Luke chapter 21. And as you start to make your way there, I want you to imagine a scene with me. I want you to imagine a dangerous reef of rocks. And there's a lighthouse on top of that reef. A lighthouse whose purpose is to warn ships of the danger of getting too close to those reefs. This lighthouse must be kept lit by hand. And so there's a light keeper who lives right next to the lighthouse, and it's his job every single day to leave his house and go and light the warning flare. One day, there's a terrible storm that is hitting this reef. Winds that are so high that if the lightkeeper were to leave his home to go light the flare, he would be risking his own life, be risking being blown himself off the cliff into the sea. And so he knows that there's no ships that are scheduled to go by that way. And so he decides to stay inside the safety of his home. But then he gets a phone call. The person on the line tells him that a ship has blown off course and is headed now right towards these reefs. And this isn't just any ship. On this ship is traveling the lightkeeper's own mother. Immediately, he springs to action. Where concern for his safety had once kept him inside, now his love compels him to go outside. And as an act of love, irrespective of his own safety, he goes and gives a warning. He lights the flare that there is danger ahead because he loves his mother and doesn't want to see her travel near to these things that could do her incredible harm. As we come to our passage today, friends, Jesus is saying these things that we're going to read because he wants to light a warning flare to us. He wants to warn us about some dangers that are ahead. He's just gotten done answering various groups of Jewish leaders who had been challenging him. And these Jewish leaders, they were supposed to be the most faithful people. I mean, they were the religious leaders, the experts of that day. They should have been the first to recognize who Jesus is and to lead the people into worshiping Jesus as God's Messiah. But instead, they rejected and opposed Jesus. And in our passage today, we're going to see Jesus warning his disciples. And through warning them, he is warning us. Warning them about how these leaders had gone so wrong. And he's giving us this warning, not so that we can kind of shake our heads and point our fingers at them. He's given us these warnings so that we don't follow in their folly. And I'll be honest, preaching on warning passages of Scripture, not the easiest thing to do. It's a lot easier to give the kind of encouraging word, you know, that everyone wants to hear, but friends, we need to understand, just as God's words of encouragement come from his heart of love, so too does his warnings. God loves us enough to not stay in that little lightkeeper's house. God loves us enough to venture out into the storms of life and to light a warning flare so that we know how to avoid the dangers that are ahead. So I tell this morning's sermon, warning dangers ahead. Let's read together in God's Word, starting in verse 41 of chapter 20. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he a son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Praise God for his word. May he be with us now, through the power of his Holy Spirit, to bring illumination as his inerrant, infallible, authoritative word is preached. Be with us, O Christ, we pray. In this passage, we see Jesus asking the religious leaders a question of his own, a question to which they can give no answer. And through that, he's really exposing what their fundamental flaw was. And then he takes his disciples and he draws their attention to ways that these leaders did not just have flaws in their thinking, but ways that these flaws showed up in their lives. And he's doing this to give them warnings. Warnings to ways that our faith can be eroded over time. I think through this passage, we see Jesus outlining four specific dangers. Four specific dangers. Here's the first. Danger number one. It's the danger of limiting Christ's lordship. Limiting Christ's lordship. He asked the question in verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. There are a bunch of prophecies in the Old Testament about this coming king who would be the anointed one. And that word anointed one comes from the idea that when kings in ancient Israel were made kings, they're coronated by having oil anointed on their heads. It's a royal term, anointed one. And it was the common understanding that this coming anointed one, this coming Messiah, this Christ, would come from the line he'd be descended from Israel's greatest and most powerful king, King David. This understanding came from a promise that God gave to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, where God promises David that through his line, God will establish a king who will rule forever. And so the religious leaders, they taught that the Messiah would be David's son, David's descendant. And Jesus isn't necessarily correcting that. He's just saying, don't limit the Christ to only being that. And just like last week, Jesus goes back to Scripture to make his point. Verses 42 and 43 are a quotation of Psalm chapter 110. Psalms is a book of Scripture written hundreds of years before Jesus came. And this is what Psalm 110 says. It's quoted verbatim in our text, but I want us to look back at the actual Psalm because it's significant. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You might have noticed as we read the quotation from Psalm 110, it says in all capitals, "the Lord." That's because the ancient Jews felt that whenever God's personal name was used, the name Yahweh, that name was too holy to be written down. And so they wouldn't write it down. They would just make a symbol for it. And how that symbol gets translated in our English translations is with "the Lord" being put in all capitals. You'll notice in our passage in Luke that that word isn't put in our capitals, and that's because this was written originally in Greek, and so they didn't do that all capitals things. But what Jesus is doing through drawing our attention to this, and he's speaking to Jewish people who would have known that what's being spoken about in Psalm 110 is Yahweh. What he's doing is he's showing that there are three kind of players in this Psalms. There's three players, and here's the different roles that they have. You have David, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the psalm. And so you have David, the writer, and he's writing about Yahweh, God, Lord, all capitals. And he's writing about how the Lord is speaking to my Lord. Now, since David is the writer, when he says my Lord, he means the Lord over him. This is David's Lord. And so this is what Jesus is drawing our attention to. The Messiah cannot just be the son of David, because he is also the Lord over David. He's not only the descendant of David, he's also the Lord who is over David. Daryl Bach, who's a historian and theologian, he comments on this passage to help us understand what's going on here. He says, this is a significant act, meaning what Jesus is drawing out here. It's a significant act in a patriarchal society where a son is under his father. The answer is not denial of Davidic sonship, but rather an implication that Messiah, as David's Lord, transcends him. See, here's what Jesus is drawing out. For a father to call his son Lord would have been unheard of in ancient times, because previous generations were always given preference and prestige over the present generation. And so a son might call his father Lord, but a father would never call his son Lord. That just wouldn't happen. And so Jesus is asking this question to make a point. How can David call this son also his Lord? How can that happen? Well, he's making a point. It's because the Messiah is not only going to be descended from David, he is going to be that, the Bible's clear about that, but he's also going to be more than just a descendant from David, he's also going to be the Lord over David, and there's only one way that's possible. The only way for the Messiah to be both from David and over David would be for the Messiah to be fully human, and so a true descendant of David, fully human, but also fully God, greater than David, David's Lord. And so what Jesus is doing here in Psalm 110 is he's going back to this prophecy that was given to David and showing how it's speaking about his incarnation, but how Jesus is going to come as both fully man and fully God. Let me just say this as a side comment, but when we see Jesus quote Scripture and use that to make his arguments, that should bolster our faith in being able to use the Bible. Friends, Jesus is the one who came back from the dead to prove that he's truly God. So when he says that this is God's word, I think we should take his word for it. But here's what's going on. These religious leaders, they had no problem with the idea of a Messiah coming as a king in the way that David was a king. David was a king who brought victory over their enemies. David was a powerful king who established the nation of Israel. David was the best political ruler that Israel had ever seen. And the religious leaders, they were looking forward to that day. I mean, they were living under the oppression of Roman rule. They're looking forward to David's son coming and kicking some butt, just like his daddy David did. They're excited about that. They're excited about a political king coming to give them liberation from the political rule of the Romans. But what Jesus is saying here is that he is coming as a king, not just like the King David, but someone who's greater than David. And so he's not just coming as a political ruler over that part of their lives. He's coming as the Lord God himself, who has rule over every part of our lives. And they weren't ready for that. They weren't ready for a Messiah who wanted to do more than just set up a political kingdom. They had a limited understanding of Christ's lordship. They understand a little bit of it, a true part of it, but they didn't understand all of it. And a little bit of something can be just enough to keep you from getting the real thing. That's how vaccines work, right? You get just a little bit of it. You get the spike protein. You get a little bit of it, and that little bit of the virus is enough to train your body to resist the real virus when you come into contact with it. Friends, it's a dangerous thing to have just a little bit of Jesus that's enough to keep us vaccinated against knowing the real Jesus. But isn't it so easy to limit Christ's lordship? You know, we sing the famous song, "I surrender all, I surrender all. Except my finances, I want to hold these over here for me. God, you have nothing to do with that. I surrender all. Except this relationship, I'm going to pursue it with who I want, how I want, in whatever way I want. You have nothing to do with that, God. But I surrender all. But I'm going to live in fear and anxiety. I'm not going to trust you and experience the peace of that. No, I'm going to give myself to constant worry. But I surrender all. But there's an area of my sin that I indulge in sin on a regular basis, and I'm not hurting anyone, but you know, maybe it's not pleasing to God, but this is all right. This is for me. This is a release I need. But I surrender all." Right? We do this. We do this. We limit His lordship. We want Jesus to stay in His proper place, which is over here, not part of these other areas of our lives. How easy it is for us to be just like these religious leaders. I think we can do this often just through the decisions that we make. How often we make decisions based upon convenience and not obedience. Make decisions based upon what is most convenient for us, what's most comfortable for us. And maybe we check the God box by saying that we prayed about it. But us praying about it is really us saying a few lip service phrases to God and then us going and doing whatever we want anyways. Here's a question to kind of test whether you really want to hear from God or just do your own thing. When you make decisions, are you willing to make them in the way that the Bible says we should make them? As the Bible says, we make decisions. Proverbs talks about this all the time. It says, we should make decisions with an abundance of counselors. In the abundance of counselors, there is safety. And so as we are making decisions, we should be having godly, trusted, biblically informed people who are in our lives asking us hard questions and pressing on us to make sure that the decisions we're making are actually pleasing to God. I know it's a very un-American thing to do. We love our individualism. I'm going to do what I want, how I want, not going to listen to anyone else. But friends, God tells us in His Word that if we want to really live under His lordship, guess what? That's a community project. We need one another. Because left to ourselves, it's very easy to just justify our own wants and desires and to even couch them in spirituality, but to really not be thinking about Christ's lordship at all. This is why we have small groups where we can grow in our relationships together. This is why we have men's and women's Bible studies. We want to be bringing our lives together more and more so that together we can encourage one another to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, if we limit Christ's lordship in our lives, then our faith in Jesus will be in danger. We might have just enough of Him to keep us vaccinated against really experiencing Him, just like these religious leaders. That's the first danger, the danger of limiting His lordship. Here's the second danger. Danger number two, the danger of pursuing the praise of others. Pursuing the praise of others. These religious leaders gave lip service to God, but they were not really living for the praise of God. They were living to get praise for themselves. Verse 46 tells us that they like to walk around in long robes. It's not exactly the choice I would make for a fashion statement. But in ancient times, wearing a long robe was a way to show that you were really well off. The longer your robe, the more important you were. It was a status symbol. And not only did they kind of indulge in that status symbol, but they also, they loved all that came with having that status. They loved getting greeted in the marketplaces. They wanted to be known as a somebody. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be seen as important. And then as they were seen as important, what did they do with that? Well, they take the best seats, we're told. They were happy to get the VIP treatment that they deserved. If you ever watched the show Parks and Rec, these were people who every single day were happy to treat yourself. I guess there's more people in the first service who saw Parks and Rec. If you haven't watched that, after you read your Bible this afternoon, go watch it. It's a great show. But they'd make the show of being spiritual, and they'd say these really long and elaborate prayers, but they weren't really praying for God's sake. No, they were praying so that other people would be oppressed by them. See, here's what's going on. Every part of their lives was carefully cultivated to get praise for themselves. Every part, from their clothes to their social interactions to even their spiritual lives, it was about impressing others to get praise for themselves. And we can laugh at, you know, the idea of old guys wearing long robes. But the reality is, can't we all be just like them and crave getting praise from others? How much do other people's approvals mean to you? Can't this motivate us in so many different ways? We can pursue this at work. And so we're willing to put in crazy hours. We're willing to neglect other responsibilities. Neglect things we need just to stay healthy and sane because we want to be seen as successful and get that pat on the back, attaboy, you're doing it. We can do this on social media. Isn't that what social media is all about? How can I take the right video to get the right views, to get the right amount of likes, and we'll take like 30 takes because we're craving people's approval? Parents, can't we do this with our children? We're not willing to say no. We try to give them every opportunity that we possibly can, and so we just run around and we have our kids involved in all kinds of different stuff. Why? Because we want them to approve of us. We want to be liked. Friends, living to impress others, craving people's approval, is a trap. Because it'll never be enough. Doesn't matter how much someone will approve of you, it will never be enough to fulfill what your soul really wants and desires. You see, our desire for approval is not a bad thing. It's just often a misdirected thing. God designed us with a desire for affirmation. That's why we're constantly looking for it. God hardwired it into our beings. But the problem is that we go looking for affirmation in places that can't provide it. See, God created us with a desire for affirmation. Why? So that we would look to Him for it. He wants us to live for His praise. He wants us to live to find our soul satisfaction in celebrating His love. So when we go looking for other people's approval, we will never have enough. We'll always be chasing more. We'll always be feeling like we need more because no one can give us the approval that only God can provide. And so living for the approval of others, friends, is a danger to our faith because it makes people into counterfeit gods and seeks to get from them what God has said can only come from Him. So friends, pay attention to how much people's praise matters to you. Pay attention to how much getting other people's approval dictates the decisions that you make in your day-to-day life. The greater the value you place on getting praised by others, the greater the danger you are in of minimizing your faith in God and living for the praise of Him. Danger number two. Let's move to danger number three. We doing all right? Take a breath. Need a pause here? All right. Danger number three. Taking advantage of others. It's the danger of taking advantage of others. Jesus tells us in verse 47 that these religious leaders were devouring widows' houses. Now, there's some debate amongst Bible scholars as to what exactly was going on. Were the temple authorities kind of managing the property of widows and in that way doing it in such a way to take advantage of them? Or were they somehow guilting widows into providing them with hospitality and like literally eating them out of house and home? We aren't told the exact nature of their actions, but we are told the effect. Widows are being taken advantage of. And in those days, there was no social services. There was no provision that you could get. No, in those days, if you were a widow, you were incredibly vulnerable with almost no protections under the law. And so not only were the religious leaders taking advantage, but they were taking advantage in such a way that they were in no danger of getting caught. No one cared or no one even noticed if you're devouring widows' houses. That's something that took place in the shadows. And so Jesus is taking something private that these men are doing and he is making it public. And so these religious leaders, they prayed long prayers in public. They had a big platform. They were influencers and everyone thought they were godly. But it was their choices to take advantage of others, to take advantage in situations where they thought that they wouldn't get caught. It was the choices they made in those moments that showed the true state of their faith. Because when you believe in God, what God tells us in Genesis chapter 1, that every person is made in his image. And so our faith in God is inextricably linked to how we view and care about other people. We can't love God and mistreat others who have been made in the image of God. That's exactly what these religious leaders were doing in private. What are we doing in private? A few weeks ago, I was traveling down to Virginia to see some of the leaders of the church planning network that we just joined, Acts 29, and they reimbursed me for my trip. And by accident, when they sent the check, they double paid me. They sent two checks. It's a private moment. No one knows this. On the one hand, cashing both checks, it wouldn't have hurt anyone. Acts 29 is a pretty big organization, one of the largest church planning organizations in the world. They wouldn't miss it. No one would really know. But friends, private compromises will, over time, every time, erode the faith that we publicly profess. Friends, God is with us in those moments. What are we doing? Private compromises will, over time, every time, erode the faith we publicly profess. And so how are we living with integrity to God and how we treat and interact with others versus how are we taking advantage when we think that we won't get caught? I think one of the most common ways we can be tempted in our culture to take advantage of others is through viewing things from the adult entertainment industry. I'm being very careful with my language. According to the International Department of Labor, 60% of that content is being created by people who in various ways have been coerced into doing it. And regardless of how someone gets involved, viewing that material is objectifying another image bearer of God and turning them into someone who now exists just for your own pleasure. Friends, that whole industry is built around marketing entertainment at the expense of exploitation. And I know there are people listening to this. I don't necessarily know who you are. But just based upon the stats of how many people view pornography on a regular basis, I know that there are people listening to this who this is a struggle for. Friends, we need to hear from God's word that we can't give ourselves to taking advantage of others without gradually having our hearts grow cold to God who made those people in his image. It's a danger if we are willing to take advantage of others, that will cost our relationship with God. Fourth danger, danger number four, giving God our leftovers. It's danger of giving God our leftovers. Jesus continues his instruction to his disciples as they sit there and they watch people put money into the temple's offering box. Back then, it was not something you could do privately online. No, it was visible to everyone what you were giving. And so the rich would come in and they'd make a big show of how much they gave. But then this widow came in. And she gives two small copper coins. We know from the parallel passage of this in Mark chapter 12 that what she gave was a mite. It's the smallest form of payment in the Roman Empire. It's a penny. It was a meaningless amount of money. but she is the one who gets commended. Why is that? Because to God, it doesn't matter how much you give. It matters what your giving represents. It's not about how much you give. It's about what your giving represents. You see, the rich came in and they gave, but their giving did not represent that much of their overall wealth. And so a celebrity can cut a check for $50,000 to go dig water wells in Africa. I'm like, hey, that's great. They got a lot of fanfare for that. But if that amount is less than half of 1% of their annual income, how impressive is it really? This widow, her two pennies weren't worth that much. But for her, that offering represented tremendous sacrifice. She did not give out of her abundance. She didn't give out of her leftovers. She didn't kind of make her budget and like establish her lifestyle and be like, okay, I'm going to give this extra stuff to God. No, she gave out of her poverty. She gave out of her little. She gave in such a way that she says she gave all that she had to live on. And so what it's saying is that she did not adjust her giving to her standard of living. She adjusted her standard of living to her standard of giving. Like her giving informed what she now then had to live on. She gave in such a way that she made herself dependent upon God to provide. And Jesus commends her for it. Because God is honored, not by how much we give, but by what our giving represents. And let me just be honest with you for a moment. This in the past has been a real struggle for me. I don't come from a family of much, and it was a challenge when I was a college student working three jobs to pay my way through school to think about giving. It's very easy to justify it. What's my little money that I'm making here? What's this really going to do? I'm so grateful for a good friend of mine who knew I was struggling with this. That's why we need good friends in our lives. He said, Jeff, it's not about how much money, what your money's going to do. It's not about the effect it has on the organization. It's about the effect it has on you. This money might not make a big dent in the overall budget, but God will use it to make a dent in your heart. God doesn't care about how much we give, but he cares about what our giving represents, friends. He doesn't need our money, but he does want our affections. And so he calls us to give generously to him. I thought I kind of had that licked. Okay, I got this giving thing down. But then we went to go plant this church. When we planted this church, I took a hit financially. And again, it was very easy to think, okay, I'm going to pull back my giving because now I'm giving my time. That's how I'm using it to check the giving box. I'm giving a lot of my time. That's valuable, right? And so I'm giving my time. I don't need to give to the Lord in the same way. And one of my friends, different friend, challenged me. Again, praise God for friends who can challenge us. You need friends in your life who can challenge you. If everyone in your life is affirming everything about you, that means that one, you're either sinless and never do anything wrong, or two, they're not telling you the truth and you might need to find some friends who will. And so one of my friends challenged me. He said, Jeff, how can you call on people to express their faith in God to sacrificially give if you're not willing to sacrificially give? It just took me out. You're right. You're right. Friends, if we are only giving God our leftovers, the things that we can easily afford, then you know what that means? That means that our trust, our faith, is in pursuing financial security. And it's not in God to provide for our needs. That's why giving, or lack thereof it, can be a danger to our faith. We can say we have faith, but if our lives show that we're holding on to our money and looking to our money for our security, then friends, where does our faith actually lie? A few years ago, one of our beloved members here, who didn't know my challenges with giving, they just loved me and wanted to bless me, they actually gave me a widow's mite. You probably can't see it, but I have it here. It's a coin over 2,000 years old. I keep it on my desk so that every single day I have a visible daily reminder that God wants more than my leftovers. He wants me to be all in. He wants my heart. Friends, he wants your heart as well. God doesn't want us to just fit him into leftovers and what we can afford. He wants us to be willing to give so much that we need him to provide. He wants us to be all in. Now, as we come to a close, when we're listening to someone's warnings, it really kind of matters how much we trust them about whether we're going to take their word seriously or not, right? Like, we only heed people's warnings if we actually trust them as a person. If we don't trust them, if we think that they have, you know, maybe some kind of other agenda or some other kind of angle, it doesn't matter how much they warn us, we're not going to listen to them, right? Friends, as we consider these warnings, we need to realize who they're coming from. Who they're coming from matters. The one who is warning us to not limit his lordship is the one who came as fully God and fully man. So that as a man, he could hang in our place and take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And so that as God, he could bear all our sins and not be crushed by them, but be triumphant over them as he rose from the grave and now offers salvation to anyone who puts their faith in him. The one who is warning us to not pursue the praise of others is the one who left the praise of heaven that he rightfully deserved and humbled himself to become one of us. The one who is warning us to not take advantage of others is the one who came and did not take advantage of us, but instead disadvantaged himself. He laid down his life for us. The one who is warning us not to give him our leftovers is the one who gave up everything to come and rescue us. Friends, because of all that Jesus has done, we can know that Jesus is for us. He does have our best interests at heart. These warnings do come from a heart full of love. And so, friends, we should listen to what he's saying. We should listen to what he's saying. And here's the good news. Oh, here's the good news that I need. The one who is warning us is also the one who welcomes us. The one who is warning us to flee these sinful things is the one who also then welcomes us to come and find in him the forgiveness of our sins and power from him to live lives that are faithful to him. Friends, passages like this, they're not just meant to keep us from danger, they're meant to lead us to Christ. They're not just meant to have us stay away from something. No, they're meant to get us closer to Jesus. And so let's pray. Let's take a time right now just to pray together that God would allow this passage to have its intended effect upon our hearts, that we'd be people who flee these dangers as we seek to pursue getting closer to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.